Welcome back. We're talking about the Nicene Creed here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. This is the final part in this three-part conversation on the Nicene Creed. We do want to devote as much time as possible here in this last part to your questions, to your comments via the email issuesetc@kfuo.org, or you can call us 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And then coming up here in about a half hour, we're going to have audio open lines for your questions and your comments, same phone number, same email for the last half hour of the program. Pastor Bender, here's an email. It comes from Lito in Australia. Lito writes, in the Nicene Creed we have the line, we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins. Explain the term one. Is this the reason why we do not rebaptize those who have received Christian baptism before? Also, would this mean that the credo baptizers, that he says, I once was one, cannot subscribe to this creed since they rebaptize those who were baptized as children? Would that be a correct analysis?
That's pretty good insight there. We do not believe in multiple baptisms. There is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and there are a number of reasons for this. First of all, you cannot be born spiritually multiple times. You are born once by water and the Word. You may, like a child, may run away from his parents, but he can also be brought back to his parents. Baptism expresses the certainty of God's will for us in Jesus and seals us with his Holy Spirit. And so the baptisms in the New Testament are all of a piece. And by that I mean John the Baptist baptized. His was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he baptized people like Andrew and Peter. But they were not baptized again when Jesus began his ministry, but rather the meaning of their baptism became more clear and was sort of filled up by the ongoing teaching of Jesus. And then after John the Baptist was imprisoned, his temporary ministry of baptism ceased, and the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, continued to baptize, and they, in the New Testament, it says they baptized more than John and his disciples did. But they baptized for the forgiveness of sins, repentant sinners who, by their preaching, were directed to faith in Jesus. And so baptism as God's work, carrying with it the promise of the forgiveness of sins, is why we especially underscore that there's one baptism, that we don't baptize multiple times as if previous baptisms were not good. They were good. We rather want to direct people back to their baptism that they received if they've fallen away from it, to enjoy anew the benefits that God promised them there. And so for the sake of certainty and the promises of God's word connected to baptism, we don't practice rebaptisms. That's unheard of in the church.
Now, Lito also makes reference to those who believe in a believer's baptism. That is, they reject the notion that it is God acting through baptism to work faith. But in fact, they teach that baptism really is a human activity merely to confirm or to confess an act of the Christian's will. And I find it intriguing his observation there that they cannot subscribe to this creed. That kind of puts them in an odd position, given the fact that already in the 4th century, and one might argue based upon its clear mention here in the Nicene Creed, well before, the church understands baptism to be the means by which God works the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, you have a purpose clause there set up in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That's the purpose and what baptism gives. You've got the words of St. Paul commenting on baptism. He, that is God the Father, saved us through the washing of water and the word, He saved us as he poured out the Holy Spirit in baptism, Titus 3. Also Ephesians 5 speaks in similar language about being washed with water and the Word. So that's hardly the work of us sinners. It is clear from the New Testament that it is the work of God for us. But it's true. There have always been those that either gainsayed baptism entirely or turned it 180 degrees into a human work, and this believer's baptism is one of those such things.
I believe in, it says, one baptism for the remission of sins, and then is this simply a chronological connection? I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Well, it is the baptism for the forgiveness of sins gives the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal life in the world to come, in the new creation. That's the express promise and then hope of those who are baptized into Christ and who trust in him.
It seems to deal with kind of connect up with this, with that last part of the previous section of the creed, where Jesus is confessed as the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, the resurrection is not mentioned there, although I guess you could say it's very strongly implied if he's judging those who were dead. But here it is very clear.
It very definitely links to the second article there, Jesus judging the living and the dead, and Jesus' kingdom will have no end, and we belong to that kingdom. But it also amplifies what we were talking about at the beginning of the hour, that the Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. So the giver of life, the life that we're talking about, is explicated in the remaining lines of that third article. He gives life to the church through the witness of the apostles and prophets. He gives life to every Christian through baptism, whereby the forgiveness of sins is poured out, and that forgiveness poured out in baptism upon us by the Spirit, the forgiveness, the Spirit will also by that same forgiveness raise us from the dead on the last day and give eternal life and immortality to all who believe.
I know that it's of some concern. Guests on this program have expressed it, that nowadays the default position among many Christians when it comes to what happens at death is simply, well, okay, I die. My spirit or my soul goes to heaven to be with Jesus. And yeah, my body stays here in the grave, but that's pretty much all I'm concerned about. Once I get that spirit or soul up to heaven with Jesus, I'm good there. And many have observed that the hope of the bodily resurrection has, maybe through a lack of preaching or maybe through a lack of the use of creeds like this, really fallen out of the consciousness of the average Christian when they think about what faces them in the life of the world to come.
That's true, and it's very unfortunate. Concordia Seminary St. Louis is having a conference this fall on that very subject, the resurrection of the body and the recovery of that. But the denial of that, Todd, goes hand in hand with those who think of the Spirit's work disconnected from concrete means, like words and water and bread and wine, preaching, baptizing, forgiving, giving out the Lord's Supper. Those things, those concrete things, are thought to be less spiritual than some sort of mysterious, vague way in which the Spirit kind of comes into our lives. Most of the time, in this way of thinking, it's by our own conjuring up of the Spirit. In the New Testament, that is not the way the Spirit works. The Spirit gives life through the very concrete means of oral preaching and external sacraments. That's how the church is recognized. Those are her marks. You look for the church where the gospel is preached purely and the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution, because there the promise of the Spirit is at work to give spiritual life, which will come to full fruition on the last day in the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And unfortunately, I've been to all too many funerals where the resurrection was simply equated with the soul of the person now being with the Lord in heaven and the body being sort of meaningless. Well, the body is not meaningless. The first proof of that is that Jesus, the Son of God, was incarnate in the womb of Mary and was born and suffered in the body, died in the body, was resurrected in the body, and we who are baptized into him shall follow in his train. So the Christian funeral is the time in which we look at that dead corpse and confess absolutely clearly that by the Spirit of God, that body will rise again on the last day, reunited with its soul, never to die again, never to know sin again, and to enjoy the eternal kingdom of Christ.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Wednesday, August the 23rd. We're talking about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Join us. You can give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Since this is the last part of our series with Pastor Bender, any question or comment on the Nicene Creed is welcome, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Is the resurrection that this creed confesses, the resurrection of the dead, the outcome? Well, how is it connected to Christ's resurrection? Because you said just a moment ago something that sparked that thought in my mind. Jesus was raised in the body, and then our resurrection, I think you said something like, follows in his train. What do you mean by that?
Well, we should go back to the enfleshment or the incarnation of the Son of God in the first place. Why was it necessary for our salvation? As it says in the second article, for us and for our salvation, he was incarnate. Why was it necessary that the Son of God become incarnate? It was necessary because to be human is to be not only a soul, but also physical, bodily person. And sin, when we fell into sin in Adam's fall, the corruption of sin affected the whole person. And so as David confesses, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The day you eat of it, God said to Adam and Eve concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, be cut off from God, the source of all life. And so it was necessary for Jesus to be incarnate, to become man, so that by imputation he would receive all of our sin to himself. He himself took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And God made him who knew no sin, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be sin for us. And he goes to the cross, suffering the judgment of God's law, the soul that sins, it shall die, and that which is declared to be sin must die. And so he dies for us. He is separated from the Father. Father, why have you forsaken me? Because upon him has been laid the sin of the world and the Father's wrath. And that death, then, is the atoning sacrifice or the payment for sin. And therefore, the resurrection of the body is a direct result of the fact that Jesus, in his body, soul, and spirit, fully bore our sin and fully paid the price for our sin. We sometimes speak of taking away our sin. Since he took away our sin, since he made the ultimate payment and atonement for sin, it was impossible for him to remain dead. The engine for new life and the resurrection is his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. So he must rise from the dead, precisely because his death indeed paid the price for sin. And we who are joined to Jesus by the forgiveness of sins, where there is forgiveness, forgiveness that comes from him, as it is given to us in our baptism, there must be life and salvation. Where sin is forgiven, there cannot be anything else but life. not simply for the soul, but also for the body that was corrupted by sin.
Let's go to the phones and talk first here with Diane calling from St. Louis. Hi, Diane.
Hello.
Hi, Diane.
I can think of God the Father as a person and Jesus as a person, but I cannot think of the Holy Spirit as a person. Could you say anything about that, or is it just unnecessary for me to even think about it?
Well, that's a very good question, Diane. Personally, I have a hard time with God the Father, too, because not as a person, but there's the same problem with the Holy Spirit. What do you make of it, Pastor Bender?
Well, I appreciate Diane's question very much. First of all, the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit not simply as a force, like on Star Wars, an energy field, but as a person, as I spoke yesterday, with whom we can have a relationship. In the book of Acts, there's one interesting reference where in the account of Ananias and Sapphira lying about the gift that they had given to the church, Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit. Why have you done this? You have not lied to men, but to God." And clearly identifying the Holy Spirit as both a person and as God. I think that the best way to help Diane understand this is to go to John's Gospel, where the apostle says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Which means that the Son not only defines and declares and helps us understand who God the Father is, but the same is true also for the Holy Spirit. If you want to know the love of the Spirit, if you want to know who he is, how he feels about you, what it is that he does, the best place to look is to Jesus. So that the Holy Spirit himself is also kind of Christic. That is to say, he bears the very marks of our Lord Christ in what he does and in his nature and so forth. And I think that can be a beginning at helping us understand the Holy Spirit, lest we completely sever the Spirit from the person and work of our Lord Jesus or God the Father.
I think it's helpful, very helpful what you said. Perhaps I would add also that it is probably unhealthy to one degree or another for Christians to try and either have access to or even to conceive of any person of the Trinity apart from Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right.
Chuck is calling from his car. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, Chuck.
How you doing, gentlemen? I think it's sometimes difficult when people hear the term person, they often think of body rather than thinking of an individual identity. Perhaps it would help when we talk about the Holy Spirit to talk about the Holy Ghost, because when you talk about a person's ghost, you understand that, you know, just to make an analogy here, you understand that it is the ghost of that person, that it has an individuality, rather than having just a general kind of idea of spirit. Spirit sometimes brings to mind the Eastern type of thought, where we're just part of the universal spirit. But when the scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit, it talks about having personal identity, not necessarily bodily identity, but that personal identity by which the Holy Spirit has actual boundaries, which make it the Holy Spirit, rather than any other kind of spirit, so that the Holy Spirit has boundaries which are analogous to the Father's boundaries and the Son's boundaries, which are different, but yet all within the same Godhead.
Thank you very much, Chuck. What do you make of his suggestion? There was some wisdom in those early English translators who said Holy Ghost?
Well, certainly Holy Ghost is a valid translation. If that helps someone think of the Holy Spirit specifically as a person, and not as a power source out there, God bless them for that. The Greek word for spirit that would be translated ghost is equally well translated as spirit. I think he put his finger on it when he said that if the prevailing culture uses the language in such a way that it's influenced by, you know, whether it's Eastern mysticism or New Age thought or something, they may tend to define spirit differently, not in personal terms, but in the idea of this, you know, energy force and so forth.
Pastor Bender, before you go on, can we have 5 more minutes of your time after this break?
Sure.
All right, then conclude your thought, if you would, there.
Yeah. So I think that's just a we have to be careful in our catechesis, in our instructing, that we use the language of the Scriptures and that we make clear that the Holy Spirit is, like the Father and the Son, one of the three persons of the Godhead.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's Joe calling from St. Louis. Joe, our time is short before this break.
Okay.
What's your question or comment?
Okay, bye. My question is, he said something about bodily resurrection.
Yes.
Well, there's some of the Christians, when they were being torn there in Rome, and then some were tarred and burnt. What happened to them?
All right. Thank you very much, Joe. It's a good question. We've got about a minute here before this break. Begin a response, if you would.
All right. Well, many of the anti-Christian people who persecuted the Christian church and so forth inaugurated things like cremation as a direct affront to the bodily resurrection. But I'll simply answer the question this way by saying that the God who called all things into existence out of nothing, all the physical things that exist out of nothing, will have no trouble putting together the body again of that one who's been tarred and feathered or burnt at the stake.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. When we come back, we're going to have 5 more minutes with him, concluding our series on the Nicene Creed. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. This break, again, a good time to call with a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After this 5 minutes extra are concluded with Pastor Peter Bender, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A CNN story, never heard of one of these before, a pro-polygamy rally, or protest, if you will, in Salt Lake City yesterday. It was unusual not only in that it was pro-polygamy, it was also unusual in that it was largely made up of the children of polygamous marriages, not just one or two, but dozens of them, and they spoke rather forthrightly, not only about their happiness in being in polygamous families, but also some of the girls even spoken openly about their intention when they marry to be part of polygamous marriages. They think it'd be just dandy to be one wife of many to one husband. We're going to hear that during audio open lines, among some other things we've got planned for you there in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. When we come back, 5 more minutes in our conversation on the Nicene Creed with Pastor Peter Bender.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Christians understand the theological impact of 16th century Christian reformer Martin Luther. Fewer understand Luther's lasting impact on the world of politics and of thought. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is an overview of Luther's life, thought, and work. It's called Luther's World of Thought. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It's right on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and find out more about Luther's World of Thought, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. This hardback book is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Our website address, again, issuesetc.org, and the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Ham. Now, he wasn't cursed at all.
Answers with Ken Ham
author of the children's rhyme book, A is for Adam. Ken, I've heard many people in the church talk about the so-called curse of Ham. Are you saying there's no such thing in the Bible of Ham being cursed?
I often ask church audiences if they've heard of the so-called curse of Ham, and I find that most of the hands go up. I then ask how many of them have heard of this alleged curse of Ham related to skin color, particularly dark skin. And you know, I find most of the hands go up again. I then take them to Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, and read, "Cursed be Canaan." You see, Ham's younger son, Canaan, was cursed, not Ham. And this has absolutely nothing to do with skin color. Now, we know that Ham sinned against his father Noah. And often, when there's rebellion in one generation, well, we see it in the next one, but to a greater extent. I believe the curse of Canaan was a prophecy from Noah, who saw the same problem in Canaan that he did in his father Ham, and predicted what would become of Canaan's descendants. They were very rebellious. In fact, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil Canaanites. You know what the lesson is, Dads? Don't raise up a Canaan.
Are you aware that one of the most asked questions we receive at our Answers Ministry is, where did Cain find his wife? If you've ever wondered yourself, find the answer on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Read Ken Ham's free booklet at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him. And that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Ephesians 6:16 states, "Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." Did you know Satan is firing flaming missiles at you and your family? Families need the gospel, God's word, prayer, and to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Join us next time.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about the Nicene Creed for just a few more minutes here, wrapping up our conversation with Pastor Peter Bender. What an opportunity to get your phone calls and your questions and comments in here in this last part of our series. Then we've got audio open lines. We'll start out with a CNN story on a polygamy rally in Salt Lake City. Let's go to the phones and see what Joe has to say. Calling from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. I have a question on the third article. I called in Monday with it, and Jeff told me to wait. But it's a question about the section about, I believe, one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. My question is, the preposition in is not there. I believe in one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Without that preposition, it sounds Roman Catholic to me in the sense of looking to the church for authority, as the Roman Catholics do. Is that what was meant, or what was meant by that? And what were the writers of the Nicene Creed most likely thinking back when they drafted that?
Well, that's the question, I think, Joe. Thank you very much. And thank you for noticing that detail. Pastor Bender, what do you make of it?
Well, there is certainly an aspect of looking to the church for guidance. It is, after all, the body of Christ, called together and constituted by the Spirit. But what the third article says, and in the translation that you and I, Todd, have been working with, appropriately puts the preposition in the article, so that you are believing in the existence of the church, a church that is known by her marks of gospel preaching, the pure Word of God and the sacraments of Christ. And so the church that is, going back to the issue of authority, the church that is authoritative is the church that purely preaches the gospel and rightly administers the sacraments. There is, then, an obligation to say amen to that ministration in such a communion.
Okay, then that ties in with my final question for you. And that is, the final line of this creed, up to this point, it's I believe, I believe, I believe. I think it's three times, four times in there. The verb that pertains to us is I believe or I trust in. And then it changes at the very end. I look for the resurrection. I look for the life of the world to come, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And that sounds like a further expression of that faith. What is the hope here that is so bright and so well expressed?
Yeah, you just spoke the word, hope. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Why does one hope for something that he already sees? So the faith that is given by the Spirit that confesses, I believe in God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life, and that trusts in the forgiveness of sins for Jesus' sake, is the faith that also has a hope that one day we shall be translated from our sinful, corrupt existence to an immortal and incorruptible existence in the resurrection on the last day. Now we live by faith and hope in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and we look forward. There's that word look, that's a hope word. We look forward to the time in which he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow or suffering. The former things will have passed away. All things, including the physical world and our bodies, will be made new in the forgiveness of sins, which is ours in Christ Jesus.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He directs the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Now, the Concordia Catechetical Academy publishes great teaching resources for the church, and it also sponsors an annual symposium in the summer. To find out more about their work, both their published works and this summer annual symposium of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, click the link section of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a direct link there to Pastor Peter Bender, our guest, and the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Bender, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd. It's been an honor.
Well, we've got audio open lines coming up here in just a moment. A final thought on these creeds. I've been thinking a lot about this because I've been finishing up an article for the Issues Etc. journal called something like, you know, it's amazing, you write this thing, you can't remember the title, something like Things Christians Say But Shouldn't. And one of the things that Christians say but shouldn't that had me stuck a little bit, I finally had a breakthrough this morning, is this little phrase, deeds, not creeds. It was first popularized by the Unitarians, believe it or not. It's their creed, really. The Unitarian creed is deeds, not creeds. And then it got picked up by the ecumenical movement. And its latest champion is none other than Rick Warren, who's walking around talking about a reformation of deeds, not creeds. Think about that for a moment, deeds, not creeds. That is a creed. And think about how far inferior that creed is to the one we've just been studying with Pastor Bender. The Nicene Creed that confesses Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a creed that the Christian can really hang his hat on. Contrast, I believe in the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All the things that he has done for us, he has lived for us, he has suffered for us, he's died for us, he's risen again, he's coming again, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Contrast the richness of that creed with something like deeds, not creeds. Deeds, not creeds is a creed. It's a creed that essentially calls the Christian to put his faith someplace else than in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the church confesses, believes, trusts in. We're better off sticking with the real creeds, the creeds that profess faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's audio open lines for the remainder of this hour. Time is short, so if you're going to call, give us a call soon. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Believe it or not, a pro-polygamy rally was held yesterday in Salt Lake City. For more on this, and it is an amazing story, here's a report from CNN.
In Salt Lake City, where the 12.3 million member Mormon church is based, a first-of-its-kind demonstration takes place.
We want freedom! Freedom of choice!
The Mormon Church disavowed polygamy generations ago. But these children, who call themselves fundamentalist Mormons, marched on the Utah streets defending their polygamous parents and speaking out.
I'm the 14th child in a large family, and I have several moms.
Beautiful little garden over here.
Polygamy is a felony in Utah, and because arrests have happened in the past, polygamous families generally stay very low profile and certainly don't hold rallies with children.
Oh, say, can you see?
But with much publicity about polygamy lately, they are now. Amanda is 14.
I've been made fun of, my religion has been made fun of, and I've been excluded because of your prejudice. If you don't like to be judged, why is it so easy to judge me?
Jessica is 17.
We're not brainwashed, mistreated, neglected, malnourished, illiterate, defective, or dysfunctional.
About 250 children and parents showed up outside a Salt Lake City governmental building.
When you get married, are there any of you who don't want to be in plural marriage families?
No, I do.
We all want to.
Yes. You all want to be with a number of wives and one husband?
Yes. If you have the opportunity to, of course.
I mean, don't you want a husband to yourself?
No, I mean, who wants a husband to cook for every night by yourself? And, I mean,
do his laundry all the time, iron his clothing all the time, let somebody else do it for
you. Yeah, have some help.
At the same time as this rally, right down the street at the world's largest Mormon temple, this new husband and wife had just committed themselves to a monogamous marriage in life. The church telling CNN the rally is a matter for the state of Utah to respond to. But also saying, referring to these groups as Mormons or Mormon sects, is misleading and confusing to the vast majority of audiences who rightfully associate the term Mormon with members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This man brought his two wives and three of his six children to support the rally.
Did you worry about coming here today?
I think everybody has a certain amount of worry. We know that it's illegal in this state, but we also feel that that's an unconstitutional law because we should be allowed our freedom of religion.
There were no arrests. As a matter of fact, there were no police to be seen. Although authorities are anxious to apprehend polygamists accused of crimes involving children, like FBI fugitive Warren Jeffs, they say for now they will leave ordinary polygamists alone. None of these protesters are believed to be supporters of Jeffs.
The Mormon Church renounced polygamy 116 years ago, but the people here pledged to continue denouncing the renouncing.
I chose this lifestyle. And no amount of money, promises, or chocolate will change my mind. Thank you for your time.
Gary Tuchman, CNN, Salt Lake City.
All right, there's the story, and this is my question for you. Well, first of all, it's amazing. You just have to simply observe that it's amazing that there is a pro-polygamy rally in what was at one time the heart of polygamy in the United States. Polygamy was openly practiced in Utah. And even while it was illegal in Utah, until by Mormons, usually, until the Mormons renounced the practice. Now, they renounce practice because it's illegal, not necessarily because they're renouncing the practices of their Mormon forefathers who did not only practice polygamy, but really make it a condition, especially for women, of any participation in the Mormon heaven in what they consider to be the life to come. So, more remarkable, the fact that it's not the men out there, the polygamous men, who you would expect to be the guys all in favor of polygamy. It's not the dads and the husbands, and it's not even the wives. It's the kids. I was amazed to hear these girls, and they're teenage girls. You couldn't see it on the video, but they're teenage girls. When asked, you know, when it's time for you to marry, are you going to marry into a polygamous situation? And they all said, yes. Oh, yeah. Wouldn't do anything otherwise. Who wants to do all the laundry for one man. Let's spread out the labor. So my question for you is this. Given what our country seems to be willing to legalize by way of same-sex unions, gay marriage is on its way to being a dead issue, except in a few states, but same-sex unions are still alive and kicking around here. Given what our country is willing to legalize, do you think that legalized polygamy is in our future? As a nation, it was once in Utah practiced openly against the law, but do you think legalized polygamy is in our future? Tied to that question is this one. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tied to that question is this one. Those who say, look, okay, let's just have same-sex unions. Can they stop the slide down the slippery slope? Those advocates of same-sex unions, can they stop what many have warned is that slippery slope's slide, which is if you redefine marriage or, in this case, unions, legal unions, to include same-sex couples, where do you stop? Can you stop by saying, well, same-sex couples, why does it have to be a couple? Why can't it be a triple? Why can't it be a quadruple? Why can't it be a quintuple? You see, if you redefine one part of marriage, you can redefine the other part, too. So do those who advocate for same-sex unions, can they make an argument, a cogent argument, against polygamy? And if polygamy is in our future, what should the church do to respond to the possibility of future legalized polygamy in the U.S.? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You know, we were talking with a guest late last week who had at one time been Baha'i. And he said to me off the air, actually his wife said to me off the air, that one of the things that turned her off about Baha'i, she only found out about it a little bit later after they had both become Baha'i. One of the things that turned her off was it permits polygamy. I think Dennis told us that Baha'i would have permitted him three wives. I think he said three wives. His wife didn't want to go along with that one. Now, see, there are more than just Mormons who would be happy to practice polygamy. According to Islam, you can have, I think, seven or five. Doesn't really make any difference. You can have more than one. What do you think? Let's go to the phones and see what Steve has to say. He's calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
How are you doing today?
Good.
Hey, you know, I really enjoyed the series you did on the Nicene Creed.
It was a lot of fun. It really was.
Now, I want to tie together the Nicene Creed with the thing you were playing yesterday about that preacher in the mega church in Ohio.
Yeah.
What I find interesting is they're thinking, well, you know, they'll never see the creed in the church, but they have their own creeds and they tend to be wrapped up in political issues, not in theological issues.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, you're right. In a church like that, their tongues might jump out of their mouths if someone asked them to say the Nicene Creed. They would consider that just so foreign.
That's because of that heresy.
Yeah, but they're willing to go to the mat not for something like a confession of the Christian faith in a creed, but for a candidate.
Right.
Or a party. Yes, it's ironic. It's sadly ironic. Steve, thank you very much for that call. Next up, Al is calling from his car. Hi, Al.
Good afternoon, Todd.
Good afternoon.
If the government decides that Adam and Eve is fine and so is Adam and Steve, there's no reason that it's not going to be Adam and Eve and Joan and Bob or Adam and Eve and Rover. I mean, there is no end to the slippery slope. If that's what the government chooses to do.
Now, Al, how do you think, if it's really possible that we might be looking at legalized polygamy, maybe only state to state, but legalized polygamy in the future of this country, what should the church do to respond to it?
Well, I think the biggest challenge for the church is to be in the world but not of the world, and to stick to the biblical teaching that, you know, for this reason a man shall leave his home and whatever that is. I forget the exact way that the scripture goes, but they two will become one flesh. It doesn't say that two are
six or eight will become one flesh. It says the two will become one flesh. And we need to pay less attention to what the society is doing and stick to what the Scripture says and to be a beacon in the wilderness.
All right, Al, thank you very much. Okay, Al's raised a question here, and that is, let's just say for the sake of argument that there is, maybe even just in a state or two, legalized polygamy in the U.S. in the future. Let's say Utah and Nevada and maybe California and probably Massachusetts, because they got to do it to be consistent with what they're doing with gay marriage. So let's say there are a couple states where they have legalized polygamy. The Christians want to make their stand and their case against this. Where do you go in Scripture to make that case? He cited a passage. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Al was right to point out, two become one, not three become one or four become one. Although I imagine the polygamist might respond, they're talking about each individual marriage, perhaps even within a polygamous situation, the two become one. That's how they might argue. There is the added wrinkle, of course, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, four wives, Solomon, David, the better part of those Old Testament patriarchs were polygamous in one form or another, were polygamous. So does that kind of take some of the wind out of the church's sails in responding to legalized polygamy, if it's possible? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Terry's calling from his car. Hi, Terry.
Hi. I think the key to your question, the hook of your question, is the legality of it. If it's legal, is it right? And that's not the case. Many things have been legal in this country and throughout the world, and that doesn't mean they were right. Slavery, for instance, was the law of the land for a while. It never was correct. It never was right. And just because it's what might become the law of the land doesn't mean that Christians need to embrace it as being correct or right.
How would you respond to somebody who says, look, I want to hear your case against polygamy from a Christian perspective, but first, overcome the hurdle of polygamy in the Bible, openly practiced,
well,
and never really explicitly condemned as polygamy?
Well, I think when you're dealing with people in general, and then Christians, and the law, I think you're talking about different animals. I think that we as Christians need to decide what is right, and we should move forward with that. Legality, we can't control all of that, but we shouldn't prescribe to it just because it's legal and say it's all right. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to it. So I don't really know how to answer your question any better than that.
All right, but I get your point. Your point is, just because something's legal is, of course, no moral sanction whatsoever. Whatsoever. Tony calls from his car. Hi, Tony.
Hi. I haven't thought this through completely, so if I screw it up, bear with me. I think, actually, you have to go to the New Testament and look at what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage, because it looks as though divorce is allowable for some reasons, but if it's done on other reasons and a spouse takes another spouse, they become an adulterer. So it seems to me that the Christian requirement that a person have only one spouse at a time is actually from the words of Jesus. An Old Testament argument might actually play against the Christian position in this.
Okay. Now, I don't want to get in the position, and thank you, Tony. I don't want to get in the position of appearing to, and I don't think Tony is, but appearing to pit Jesus against the Old Testament, because Jesus is actually appealing to the Old Testament. And I think the passage he's talking about here, we might be getting close to an answer. That's nice, because time's running out. The passage I think he's referring to is where Jesus is asked about a completely unworkable but possible scenario regarding divorce. And Jesus respond simply as, look, in the beginning, it wasn't this way. You know, this is really the church's response to polygamy. First of all, it has to be twofold. Once, on the one hand, we just simply admit that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had four wives. I think probably to a man, the patriarchs of old all had more than one wife. Was this God's will? Well, you know, if you read only the Old Testament, you might come to the conclusion that God didn't care. Oh, come on, polygamy, schlamigly. Let them do what they want to do. You might. Unless you follow one of the basic and indispensable principles for reading the Old Testament, which is, let Jesus be your interpreter. Christians don't read the Old Testament in isolation from its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the interpreter of the Old Testament. And if you let Jesus read the Old Testament for you and tell you what it means, Jesus gives a very clear answer to this polygamy thing. Is there any explicit condemnation in the Old Testament of polygamy? No. But Jesus says, in the beginning, it wasn't so. It was Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, and he quotes this passage. And he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's how it was in the beginning. What is God's intention for marriage? God's intention for marriage is one man and one woman, and we have it from the mouth of our Savior himself. LCMS World Relief is working hard all around the world, especially here in the United States, on the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. It's coming up next week. The need continues, and so the work continues through LCMS World Relief, concern for both body and soul. Find out more about what LCMS World Relief is continuing to do for Katrina victims and for victims of other disasters around the world by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we are going to be talking about American idols, not the program, but the real kind of idols Americans worship, with Dr. Harold O.J. Brown. We'll also talk about the midterm elections coming up very soon. Dr. Jeff Waltz will be our guest. Dr. Peter Scare will join us to talk about Saint and Disciple Bartholomew, and Christianity in China will be our subject with Pastor Hank Rowald. That's all coming up tomorrow on the program. Now, tonight at 8 o'clock, you can tune in for the rebroadcast of our first hour of Issues, Etc. Very interesting conversation with Dr. Sergey Trifkovic of Chronicles Magazine about Iran's nuclear proposal. And we also had a conversation on unionism and syncretism with Pastor Jerome Teichmiller. That's tonight at 8 here on AM 850 KFUO, the first hour rebroadcast of Issues, Etc. Now, tomorrow, we got a full board of guests, and we're going to hope, if we can, to play Soundbite of the Week. We'll see whether that comes together as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.